Have you noticed that the world has gone a little crazy lately? Or maybe it's nothing new, but now we get to keep up with it every minute, from 24/7 news cycles to social media, and everyone feeling that they not only have the right, but also the responsibility to tell us all what they think and feel at every moment. And it shows us how out of kilter, out of sync, upside down, twisted, and often just dumb, our world is. I'm talking politicians, Hollywood celebrities, so-called religious leaders, athletes, rock stars, country musicians, name them, rich or poor, educated and uneducated, and yes, even those people on your local community Facebook page. That's a different level of crazy right there. Am I right? I mean, and I realize some of you are among those, so you know who you are. Sadly, in a world that so desperately needs to be turned right side up, as we talked about last week, that needs to hear and know truth, we as a church have often been shunned and shouted down on so many different levels, told that our opinions don't matter, to keep our religion to ourselves. We've been reminded that the world does not deem us essential, so much so that we now tend to shrink back and avoid even engaging our culture and trading ideas in the marketplace. But how do we, in a world that is increasingly intolerant of Christian faith and Christian truth, truly have an influence on our world? Today we continue our series through Acts, which we've called the 2020 Vision of the Church for 2020. And our scripture, I believe, helps us to understand that question, even from a story that's almost 2,000 years old. It's the occasion where Paul, the apostle, goes to the cultural center of the then universe, Athens, and reasons with some very confused folks, both in the synagogue as well as in the marketplace. Now, if you are a believer this morning, I think you're going to see from Paul's model how we can engage the people in our culture in the truth and in the reality of the gospel. And if you're not a believer, I hope I'll be able to engage you with truth where you are and the questions that you might have. Now, our text is from Acts 17, so if you can turn there or scroll there, click there, whatever it takes to get you to that passage. And of course, the text is also printed on the sermon note sheet that is available at the table as you came in. And for those of you watching on the live stream at home, it's available on our website, so you can download it there. But we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, and go through the end of the chapter. Let's read together. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, that's what I was trying to say, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You know, I practiced, then I went through the whole first service, and I blew it for two full services. Sorry. Areopagite. Now I get it. We live in a confused, somewhat hopeless, despairing world. So many ways we are like a rudderless ship on a stormy sea with no direction, with no answers. It seems like there are no absolutes anymore, no firm ground on which to stand. So what is the church? What does Jesus Christ have to offer to such a world? Why would anyone pick us off the shelf of the religious supermarket where there are so many other choices? When you can create your own personal religion with your own movable boundaries, why would anyone tie themselves down to what was described by Jesus himself as the narrow way? And how can we influence our culture in the marketplace, specifically in the marketplace of ideas? Before we try to answer some of those questions this morning, I want to start with a brief reminder from where we were last week, since this is really just a continuation of the same chapter, of the same purpose, Paul sharing the gospel with the people in Athens, just as he did last week, what we looked at in Thessalonica and Berea in the first half of the chapter. And the reminder is what the world needs from the church. Now, we said last week the world needs two things from the church. And if you remember those, you can go ahead and just fill in the blanks and take a few minutes off right now. But really, the world, as much as some might think otherwise, does not so much need our charity, though we certainly can show our Christian compassion by giving and serving and helping those in need in the name of Jesus. And as much as we do it to the least of these, our brethren will do it unto him. And tonight, our church will be serving a dinner to the homeless men at the firehouse shelter. We do those kinds of things. But that's not our purpose so much. And they don't need our moralism, our righteous checklist to keep everybody in order, though biblical truth and Judeo-Christian ethics serve as the basis of our laws and our mutually beneficial civilization. But what the world does need most from us is demonstrated in what Paul was doing here and what Jesus had his followers to do and said that we were to do. And that can be summed up very simply in two simple statements. First, to share the gospel. To share the gospel. Jesus is our only hope. He is not a way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. So we are under obligation. Paul said we are debtors in Romans chapter 1 to share what we know to be true, the way of salvation for those who are lost in their sin. And that's been the church's calling all the way through the book of Acts, without ambiguity. Back to chapter 4, Peter said unequivocally, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." It's what we do. People are lost. Jesus saves. We must tell them. The second thing the world needs from the church is for us to be salt and light. Jesus said in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world. That is, we're called to be difference makers in our culture, to be influencers. And we have to get out of the salt shaker. We have to let our light so shine before men for that to happen. So even if we are shunned from the marketplace sometimes, we need to engage our culture with truth. The danger, oftentimes, is in an anti-truth culture that we shy away from the strength of our conviction so as not to offend. We keep our salt and our light to ourselves, and we don't let it change our culture for the better. And so Christianity becomes kind of an impotent religious system incapable of competing in the marketplace of ideas. Clearly, the Apostle Paul wanted none of that. We see in verse 16 first that when he went to Athens, and you remember the circumstances, he was in Philippi where he was beaten and jailed, and then he went to Thessalonica where he preached the gospel, but he was accused of causing trouble and turning the world upside down, and eventually run out of town there, so he makes his way to Berea where he preaches the gospel there, and then the folks who were in Thessalonica come down there to stir up more trouble, so they run him out in the middle of the night and send him on to Athens where his friends Silas and Timothy and Luke are going to show up and meet him later, and that's where we pick up in the story. And while he was there, we read that he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing people, the devout people, and he also went to the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, when it says marketplace, it's not like that he went to the Athenian Walmart or Publix. That's not what this is saying. The marketplace in ancient cities was the cultural center, not just the place that you shopped. So it's not like this creepy old dude hanging out at Target in the checkout aisle trying to talk to people. That's not what this was about. It was more like something like a modern-day coffee shop, especially in Athens, which was the center of philosophy and learning really in the whole world. And he went there, it says, every day to strike up conversations. To engage the culture. And when he saw quickly that even in Athens, the intellectual capital of the world, the home of Plato and Socrates, the place where democracy literally took root, a city dedicated to the discovery of truth and wisdom and philosophy, despite all of that, they were still very confused. Not unlike many in our day, they were so open-minded it seemed that their brains had fallen out. We read in verse 18 that some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him. Epicureans were hedonists, akin to modern-day existentialists who saw the gods as distant and uninvolved. So this is all there is, and they live for the moment. They just, all of life was the pursuit of pleasure. And they were known to have few limits to the extent they would go in their sinful pursuits. The Stoics, on the other hand, were pantheists who believed God was in everything. And they were all about self-control. Pain doesn't bother you. Pleasure doesn't seduce you. Think Spock from Star Trek. In fact, we still use the term Stoic to describe someone who endures trial or hardship without showing their feelings or their emotion. And these two groups represented just some of the philosophies that were being discussed in Athens. Philosophers with lots of questions and very few answers, who were speculating about their speculations, who were like the men Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3:17, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul stepped into the marketplace and he did two things. He engaged the culture with the truth and he presented the gospel. And he called them to repentance. And in his example, we can learn, I believe, some key lessons for influencing our own culture in the marketplace of ideas. Let's look at those lessons we learned from Paul's example. The first is, open your eyes to the brokenness of our world. See what's going on around you. Like the way Jesus looked around at the multitudes who were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Now we see this, we notice this here in verse 16, where we read that when Paul was waiting on Silas and the boys to show up in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. The NIV renders it, he was greatly distressed. He was burdened. The Greek word literally means to be enraged, to be physically upset at the sight of all those idols. He was brokenhearted by the brokenness of these people. There was an ancient saying in Athens that it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were more than 30,000 idols in the city in that time. And even today, if you were to visit the city, everywhere you look in Athens, you see a temple ruin. You see how that all worked out. And when Paul saw this, wherever he went, his spirit, it says, was provoked. And I have to ask, when you see the sin of our land, when you see the idolatry on every side, does it provoke your spirit? Are you greatly distressed? Or do you get self-righteous or judgmental or spiritually condescending about all those sinners out there? If you see the broken world and say, like Jonah did in regard to Nineveh, sick 'em, God, they deserve what's coming to them, then you don't understand the gospel, I don't think, and you've missed what God's grace and his mercy towards you is all about. And this is where we need to be. We need to be people who open our eyes to the needs of our culture. Not the problems, but the needs. We need to see the hurt and the confusion and the blindness to the truth and have our hearts break for it also. They are not the enemy. They are men and women and boys and girls for whom Christ died. We must see them as he sees them. We see them, we look at them as Paul did. They're worthless, empty idols. And not just that we get angry at what they're doing to our country, whoever the they is and whichever side they are on, but because they are so desperately lost. Lord, give us a burden for our idolatrous friends and neighbors. The second lesson we learn from Paul's example comes in verse 18. And that is, don't be intimidated into silence. Don't shrink back from speaking the truth. Now, we see this from Paul when he gets into this discussion with the philosophers, and when he brings up the resurrection of Jesus, they sneer at him, and you can almost hear them rolling their eyes. They had very loud eyes. And they said, well, what does this babbler wish to say? The New Living Translation says, when he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, what's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up? And others said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign god. So what's he trying to say? These were not sincere questions. There was a tone. There was a tood on the other side of it. In fact, the word babbler was clearly a derogatory term. It means a bird that picks up seeds and spits them back out without digesting them. Babblers were people who rambled on about ideas that they picked up from other people without really understanding them. Maybe we might use the word sheeple in our day. They were second-class minds. And they were suggesting that Paul was really out of his league here, trying to talk about Jesus in their intellectually superior city. There was no room for such trite silliness among their philosophies, in their marketplace of ideas. And I think all of us know how that feels when we try to engage our culture, maybe on the college campus or in our workplace or even on social media, because we see how committed Christians are portrayed like some sort of knuckle-dragging Neanderthals who have never read a book in their life, who want to marry their own sister, who follow a bunch of superstitions. This is the way the world sometimes sees us. And they, the intelligentsia of their day, who were so open-minded, you see, but they were mocking Paul because they thought he was just some uneducated moron not worthy of even listening to. But Paul still ends up at the Areopagus, this high council of the city, where historians say these philosophers were always on the lookout for new gods to add to the Parthenon. And he is not intimidated because he knows the truth and he has had an encounter with a real God, not just some mythology or a statue fashioned by human hands. So he does not back down. He speaks boldly the truth that they need to hear. And let me say a few things about this speaking and not being silent. First, on some things, it's not always bad to be silent. I want to make sure I say that, particularly as it comes to expressing all of our opinions on things like partisan politics and all the expert advice that we have read on the internet. We would all do well sometimes to just kind of keep quiet. I like to read a proverb a day. There are 31 proverbs, 30 to 31 days in the month. You can assign yourself the day and you can read it. And if you do that and you regularly repeat those proverbs, you'll be reminded over and over that even a fool, when he keeps silent, is thought to be wise. And where there are many words spoken, transgression and sin is just unavoidable. That is, the more we talk, the more likely we are to put our foot in our mouth, or the more we type and put into our phone. So be careful what you are babbling about and whether to make sure that it is worth it. And also, let me say that there are some forums, like, say, for instance, Facebook or Twitter, that are not the place to take your pontificating, to fix the world. Maybe to listen, to show compassion, to connect with people so that you can have real life conversations face to face. But I don't think anyone has ever, in the entire history of the world, changed someone else's mind about religion or social issues or politics or most anything else on Facebook. Not once. And always remember that social media, Facebook, Twitter, even Instagram, this is our platform, our forums these days, they aren't real life. They're not. So don't get confused into thinking they are. And if you need to, take a break if you feel yourself getting suckered in to being negative or graceless or judgmental. Just back away. But that is not to say that we need to be intimidated about speaking truth. Sometimes you have to let people know the emperor has no clothes. And Paul isn't afraid to say he is buck naked. It's a new twist on an old fable, I guess. But the third lesson we learn from Paul: establish common ground for discussion. And that is what it was here. It was a discussion. The word for reason that we see in verse 16 was the word dialogia, or dialogia, or whatever, from which we get dialogue. It was give and take. It was questions and answers. It was talking and listening. We should all be quick to listen and slow to speak, as James reminded us. And we read in verses 22 and 23 that Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus of Mars Hill, as the King James translated that, he says, "Men of Athens, I've been walking through your town, seeing all these idols, and I get the impression that in every way you're very religious." What a coincidence. Me too. And you know, as I was noticing all the objects of your worship, I even saw an altar with the inscription, "To the Unknown God." And here's an even bigger coincidence. What you worship is unknown, I happen to know about. Paul starts where they are, which is important in any gospel conversation. Jesus had a great way of doing this. It was different from every conversation he had because he wasn't cookie cutter in his approach. He met people where they were. And Paul starts by finding this place of agreement. And he says, "I can see that you're pretty religious." Now, is that a compliment or is that an insult? That's the beauty of it. You don't know by reading it. It could be positive or it could be negative. The word itself can mean superstitious, which of course would be negative. But it also can mean something like spiritual, which would have been a compliment. And they think it means spiritual, so they take it as a compliment. Paul, I believe, probably has a sly grin because he meant the double entendre. He says, "Oh, I notice you're very religious." And they say, "Well, yeah, thank you for noticing." Either way, Paul knows that the heart of mankind is incurably religious. God created us to worship and to know him. It's a primary drive, like hunger for food. but because of sin, it has been corrupted within us so that we try to fill it with all kinds of other things, which produces idolatry. It may be statues or altars, or it may be addiction or toys. But either way, the remnants are still there. All of us ask ultimate questions in our heart of hearts. We all search for meaning. All of us put ultimate value on certain things that we live for. And Paul affirms that search as a starting point of his conversation. This is what we have in common. And in this case, specifically, Paul points out that they have all these gods as they seek after God, and they were confused about which god to worship, so they worshiped all of them. And in case they missed one, they had an altar to an unknown god, an all of the above god, a generic equate brand god, Sam's Choice. This always makes me think of the Unknown Comic. Anybody remember the Unknown Comic from the Gong Show way back? You folks, I feel like the folks at the Areopagus, you're just not classy enough here. You just don't understand. He wore a paper bag over his head and he told really corny jokes. I maybe should try that myself, the bag part, I guess, because the corny jokes I have down, it's part of being a dad of six. It is Father's Day after all, so I should get some license. Anyway, we cannot be certain about how such an altar came to be, but it was probably out of fear of offending some god that they didn't know about, so they wanted to cover all their bases. This was a just-in-case god. And Paul took this opportunity to say, it's funny that you would have an altar for that god, because the one you don't know, well, he's the one I happen to know. And I'd like to introduce you to him. He started with their questions, and there were so many ways we can begin a conversation like that. When we open our eyes and ears, when we listen to the questions of their heart, and when we genuinely care. And we can start with their needs, their own searching, and move from there to the one who is the God they are ultimately looking for. This leads to the fourth lesson we learn from Paul. Expose the futility of their false idols. Before you present Jesus as the answer, sometimes you need to show that their current answers aren't working. And Paul does this by pointing out the logical problems with their approach to God. He says, beginning there in verse 24, the God who made the world, everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from us after all. And he asks basically, does it make sense that the God who created everything could be contained in something that you built? Or that you would need to take care of him? I mean, really? And he speaks of this glorious transcendence of God. And then he basically says in verse 29, if God is the creator, you're pretty foolish to think you can reduce him to something you can hold in your hand. So he is exposing the insufficiency of their idolatry, of the false answers that they've been trying to apply to the questions of their heart. And this is something we can do simply by asking questions. We don't have to condescend. Like, when you see someone who's given themselves to a modern-day idol, you might basically ask, is it working? Does it satisfy? Does it promise you security? Whether it's money or success or pleasure or even relationships, acquisition, things that you might have, is your God worth the things you sacrifice for it? And whether you're talking to a deep philosopher, an agnostic, an atheist, an evolutionist, even a moralist, you're exposing the emptiness of what they're counting on to take the place of God in their life. Francis Schaeffer called that blowing the roof off of the current house so they'll have to seek shelter elsewhere. And we are all innately religious, which means whether we realize it or not, We're always seeking, but only Jesus and the gospel will satisfy. He is the shelter we seek. The last lesson we learned from Paul, and it always seems to come back to this all the way through Acts, no matter who we are dealing with, it is in the end this: point people to the resurrected Jesus. Let them know he is their hope. He loves them. He died on the cross for them. He was raised again. And that in the end is what they will answer to and for. Paul says in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, all these idols, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around, to change. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and his name is Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is what sets him apart from every other man and proves he is the Son of God. He rose again. This is where Paul's been heading the whole time, though it took him a while to get there. And you know, in Thessalonica and in Berea, as we looked at last week, we read that Paul reasoned with them in the synagogues from the scriptures, but he doesn't quote a single verse here. In fact, he doesn't refer to the Bible because the Athenians had no respect for scripture. But it's interesting, as New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce points out, his argument begins with the supremacy of God, the creator of all, and then ends with God, the judge of all, just like he's going from Genesis to Revelation. And then he calls for repentance, reminding them that the one they will have to answer to has been attested to by the ultimate sign proving his authority, that he was raised from the dead. And this is where the greatness of God, too unfathomable for words, certainly better than anything that could be fashioned by human hands, is most on display in Jesus. And when they heard of the resurrection, it says, which is the key tenet to the gospel message proclaimed throughout Acts. When they heard this, some mocked, because it really was an outrageous claim. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And here's where we'll close this morning. This is for those of us who are already Christ followers and are here to engage our culture, and also for those who are not yet believers. We see here three responses to Paul's conversation. First, they mocked. And some always do. There are always mockers. There always have been. Perhaps this morning you find yourself to be a skeptic, mocking the idea that we have to answer to God, mocking that there is a God, mocking that he would send his son to die for the sins of the world, that he was resurrected. Now, honest skepticism is okay. Seeking, searching, doubting even, checking things out, there's nothing wrong with that. That would be expected. And in fact, if you don't do that, I would be a little bit worried that you were so gullible that you would believe anything. But I hope you're not a mocker of the gospel and of God's love for you. The second response was that they considered. They said, we'd like to hear more about this. That is, they were thinking about it, considering it, mulling it over. And people do. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. You're still thinking about it, mulling it over. And you should. If you are genuinely open-minded, wanting to find the truth, then it should be just a part of your consideration. And I hope that you'll consider the claims of Christ and consider surrendering your heart to him. It's the best decision you could ever make. Thirdly, it says they joined and believed. Not believed and joined, as you might have expected. They basically followed Paul first, and then they believed. And I think that's usually the way it happens, contrary to what we tend to think. People who hear the truth for the first time are rarely ready to just make a wholesale commitment on the spot. Specifically for us, in a postmodern pluralistic context, which, by the way, is an awful lot like first century Athens. And that's why we invite people to join us for worship or for our live stream, to watch, to follow along, maybe to go along a Bible, read the Bible with us or something, to open their hearts and believe. And I hope this morning, if you don't know Jesus, that you'll open your heart, that you'll surrender your life, that you'll receive from him the salvation that he purchased on the cross on your behalf and believe in him. If you are a believer, I have to ask again, is your heart burdened? Is your spirit provoked by the lostness, the brokenness of our world? And do you want to be used of God to be an influence, to bring this hope-giving, life-changing gospel to the lost, to be salt and light? I hope you'll surrender your agenda to God's agenda today and allow him to use you to be a difference maker in the marketplace of our world. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray this morning that your word in its truth and its clarity and this example that we see will penetrate our minds and our hearts and remind us of what you call us to. For those who have not yet believed, God, I pray that you would open their spiritual eyes that they might see, open their hearts that they might be willing to believe, and that you would draw them to yourself by your Holy Spirit. I pray for those of us who believe that you would move us beyond just getting by and make us difference makers. Salt and light, change agents, influencers. Give us courage to stand up and stand out. Give us humility to engage our culture with your truth, knowing that we can't do anything unless you do it through us. We surrender ourselves to you today, Lord, and pray for you to do your will in our lives as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.